we're about to study this morning. But they would go on to ask Jesus if they could have thrones on either side of him in his glory, with James on one side and John on the other. Again, clearly forgetting the message that Jesus is conveying in the portion of Scripture we're going to study this morning. And I believe they forgot that because they were still under the impression that Jesus was establishing a physical kingdom on earth. And we recognize in the hierarchy of a kingdom, a physical kingdom, there are several positions involved. Obviously, the king is in the greatest position within the kingdom, and there are several positions below him. Nobles, scribes, advisors, cupbearers, military leaders. That was the way the kingdom was in the kingdom of Israel back in the Old Testament. Nowadays, you see a kingdom with this hierarchy of dukes and barons and other figures. But the response that Jesus gives them about who the greatest in the kingdom would be proved to be unexpected. And furthermore, the warning and the lesson with the warning that Jesus would give in regard to those who are the greatest in the kingdom, how we, as those who have been in the kingdom for a long time, should treat the greatest in the kingdom. Let's talk about it. Jesus' chapter-long reply, or I say chapter-long, this first half of the chapter, if you will, begins after the aforementioned question, which is presented to Jesus in verses 1 through 5. In the passage, it reads, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So again, the question here that is proposed in the first verse: who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And there are other few pieces of this puzzle worth noting. First of all, context, which began at the end of the previous chapter, which saw Jesus and the disciples arrive in Capernaum, where they questioned Peter about whether or not Jesus paid the temple tax. After which Peter replied, and Jesus asked Peter, "Who do kings of the earth take their taxes from, sons or strangers?" Peter obviously replied, "Strangers." And Jesus then concludes, "The sons are free," and yet tells Peter to go and catch a fish. Fish had a piece of money worth enough tax for the both of them and told him to go turn that in. But that phrase, he tells Peter, is worth noting. Sons are free. This calls to mind a concept that is taught by Jesus himself in John chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. He says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." This shows how Jesus, as the Son of God, sets us free from sin, under which we are slaves so long as we continue in sin. He frees us from the bondage of sin. But furthermore, Scripture teaches that we're not only set free from sin, but also adopted as children of God. This concept is confirmed by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where he writes to the Romans saying, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." What an interesting thing there, brethren, to be joint heirs with Christ, the King. Christ is the King, and he has made it so that we could be heirs with him in the kingdom. He is King now. He sits in the greatest position in the kingdom of heaven, and as King, he sits in this position of power and authority, calling us to him to be a part of his kingdom, to be joint heirs with him in the kingdom. That's amazing, brethren. We have this understanding now. The kingdom was still being established back then, and it was not an earthly kingdom. Again, the disciples did not understand the fact that this was not going to be an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And again, the earthly kingdom had their positions of nobility. And so they asked Jesus about the matter in Scripture. However, parallel passages, it says that they disputed among one another. In Mark's account, this conversation begins. Jesus actually confronts them because he knew that they were disputing. He asked them what they were disputing about, and they fell silent, embarrassed. In Luke's account, it says that Jesus knew what was in their hearts. They knew the disputes, that he knew the delusions of grandeur that they had about being in an earthly kingdom. And so then, when they asked the question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Jesus had this great and unexpected answer. Verse 2 and 3. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What an interesting reply, and a difficult reply. Because when we think of these positions within the kingdom, we couldn't think of children as those who could be great in the kingdom. Now, granted, we look back in the Old Testament. We see kings of Judah like Asa. He was king at 8 years old. I believe another was at 7 years old that he became king. But generally speaking, when you think of king or any other position within a kingdom, you think of somebody experienced. You think of somebody wise. You think of somebody strong. You think of somebody that can lead. But Jesus was always one to give an unexpected answer. Always one to flip a concept on its head. Always one to make you think outside the box, just as he did. Here, with the question of asking who is the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus could have pointed to a position within the kingdom, these successful positions, and tell them that you could be like this person. He could have pointed out a warrior within a kingdom and say, those who are great in the kingdom are those who are as courageous as the warriors who fight for the kingdom. That makes sense. Or he could have pointed out an advisor in the king's court and says, those who are greatest in the kingdom are ones who are as wise as the king's advisors. That also makes sense. But Jesus does not do that. I'm sure they know the concepts of being courageous. I'm sure they know the concepts of being wise. This was something that was supposed to, that has been taught, or at least supposed to have been taught, all along. Courage, wisdom, those are Old Testament principles. They bleed into the New Testament. But here, Jesus says something different. What does he do instead? He calls a little child to him. You know, that little child was probably minding his own business, possibly seeing Jesus from a distance, knowing who he was, but kept his distance. And then Jesus out of nowhere says, come here. Come and stand in the midst of me and my friends. He uses the child, the lowest of all the kingdom, as an example of what it is to be great in the kingdom. Saying, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says you can't even be in the kingdom unless you are converted and become like children. Why? Because children are innocent. Children is the pinnacle of innocence. Because a child, unless his parent would train him malevolently, or not at all, a child is not evil, is not seeking malicious intent, is not seeking to swindle others or to harm others. Maybe they do so by accident, but with proper training, they know what to do that is right and that is wrong. In order to be in the kingdom, Jesus says, one must be converted. One must reclaim their innocence through being born again through Jesus Christ. Consider what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, where Jesus spoke to him, and with words that confounded Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3. He answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So one must be born again. One must become like a little child, even just to be in the kingdom. But in this passage, Christ takes that a step further by saying, this is who's greatest in the kingdom, are those that are converted and make themselves as little children. And furthermore, he says, therefore, verse 4 and 5, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. What makes a child humble? Inability. A child is not as strong as an adult. A child is not as wise as an adult. A child cannot be put in an adult position. What does the child learn? Reliance. Reliance on their parents. Reliance on their family. Reliance on their friends. Reliance on their teachers. But most importantly, they should be taught reliance on God. Godly parents. That's what needs to happen. Raising your child in a way that they rely on God, that they glorify God in their own lives, that they learn to love God, that they learn to follow after God. You know, as an adult, we're indoctrinated to do it all ourselves, to stop relying on others and to figure it out for ourselves. That's pride. You know what happens with pride? It goes before destruction. And we get that attitude. I don't need anyone else. I don't need your help. And then that attitude bleeds into, I don't need God. I don't need his help. Don't let the lie of the world consume you. It is not good for man to be alone. And we always need God above all else. We're told by James in James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Being humble is not a bad thing. It is encouraged by God. We are encouraged to rely on God because he is our Father. He is there for us. He will lift us up just like any father worth their weight would do for their own child in need. And he says to receive them. Receive these child. Accept them. Recognize their importance in the kingdom. Do not turn them away, because in other instances, when the children came to Jesus, the disciples wanted to turn them away. Jesus says, no, theirs is the kingdom. You got to be like them to be in the kingdom. So receive them. Be like them. Humble yourselves like them. Be converted. Reclaim that innocence that they have. Jesus is conveying the message here. Greatest in the kingdom are the ones who make themselves like little children. Make themselves like one who is innocent again. Being converted. Being washed free of your sins. Just as a child. These little children we see in the crowd tonight, they're not guilty of anything. They're little children. Don't we want to be like little children again in that sense? Free of that sin, free of that guilt. Jesus says there's a way to do that. And not only that, you become the greatest in the kingdom by doing that. Amazing, amazing teaching there from Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. He then warns his disciples with a grave warning about these ones who make themselves like little children, and warns them about those that would cause them to stumble. Verses 6 through 9, following what Jesus had just said, says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into the hellfire. So Jesus gives a series of rather brutal comments. That those who cause one of these little ones to sin, those who lead astray, those who are not as strong in the faith, those who lead astray, those that are babes in Christ, Jesus says it would be better off having been drowned. Furthermore, being tied to a millstone and drowned. Y'all know what a millstone is? It is what they used to grind grain back then. And they had small ones. They had handheld ones, excuse me. And then there were the large ones. The ones driven by oxen. Think about having one of those tied around your neck as you descend into the depths of the sea. Why does Jesus say this? Well, you could chalk it up to being a simple hyperbole, which was rather common among the Jews to speak in hyperboles, and Jesus would do that in his teaching often. However, some say that this was actually something done as capital punishment, or at least one form of capital punishment, in Rome and in Greece and in Syria. Lesson is, Jesus is trying to convey is that those who cause these babes in Christ, those who are born again, those who are made innocent again, somebody comes along and causes them to stumble, causes them to sin, or drives them away from the assembly entirely. They're all the more guilty. And furthermore, worthy of capital punishment. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 7. Saying, woe to the world because of its offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And offenses in this passage is simply translated as trap stick, stumbling block, a snare, an occasion to fall. We've talked in previous studies of how Satan does that, of how he tries to ensnare us and cause us to stumble. All throughout the world, there will be things that cause us to sin. All throughout the world, every day of our lives, temptation is going to come our way. But what about us? Can our actions and our speech cause a stumbling block for one another? Absolutely. That's why all throughout Scripture we're reminded of these simple concepts. Love your neighbor. Be tenderhearted towards one another. Forgive one another. Speak gently to one another. Do not judge one another, but restore one another. Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 14, verses 12 to 13, regarding some of these matters. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fail in our brother's way. In the immediate context, it has to do with what others were eating. It had to do with living for God. It had to do with not judging your brother. But this command, it goes far beyond that and goes into everything as a disciple of Jesus. Don't be a stumbling block to those, especially who are weaker in the faith, especially those who are babes in Christ. Jesus then recounts something he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 8 and 9. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off from you and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal hellfire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than two, having been cast into hellfire. This advice is not actually calling for us to mutilate our bodies for the sake of Christ, of course. But rather, there should be no sin allowed in our lives at all. If there is sin in our lives, I must take it out of my life. Cut it off, cast it away from me, sever it from myself and my life and my heart and my mind. I must not let what my eye lusts for, or what my hands want to touch, or what my feet want to run to cause me to sin, and all the more cause another to follow my example and sin themselves. Our job as disciples of Jesus are to encourage those who are weak in the faith, to lift them up when they fall short, not to be the cause or the example to make them fall short. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Sin begets sin, brethren. The sins that I indulge in will have an effect on the weaker brethren. It'll have an effect on the babes in Christ. The things that I say or do will affect them. This will cause them to sin themselves. This may cause them to walk away from the assembly entirely. So we must sever sin from ourselves, not just for our sakes, but for the sakes of theirs as well, for the sake of the brethren around me, especially those weaker in the faith, especially the babes in Christ, that we may better serve and uplift them and encourage them rather than reject them, rather than turn them away and cause them to stumble. Jesus then speaks to them about what to do instead of being ones who cause offense. You know, all throughout Scripture, we're called to be like Him. And here, Jesus talks about being one who has come to seek and save the lost. He's not here anymore. He's in heaven. And now the duty resides to us to seek and save the lost, to find the one sheep that has gone to the mountains. Let's look at the passage here. As Jesus says, verse 10 beginning, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Or what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So as Jesus continues the thought here, warning them against despising the little ones, because it is these that Jesus came. It is for their sake that Jesus came. Verse 10 and 11, once again, "Take heed that you do not despise these little ones. I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Do not despise the little children. Do not despise the babes in Christ. Do not despise those whose faith has not fully matured. Don't despise them. Yes, they're weaker in the faith. Yes, they don't have as much experience as us within the body of Christ. But that doesn't matter. We need to be there for them. We need to be there to encourage them. When they come into the troublesome situations of life, who are they going to turn to if they can't turn to the brethren? Do not despise these little ones. Then Christ says that their angels are always before the Father. This verse is an intriguing one, and it provokes several questions. Who are these angels? Is this talking about guardian angels? Are there guardian angels like some believe? If so, what extent do they guard us? What are they currently doing before the Father's face? These questions, they require a study of their own, if you will, but may not get the answers we expect. But the focal point of what Jesus is saying here is that heaven sees you. God sees you. His angels see you. And no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, whether you're a babe in Christ or whether you're one that's been in the long run as a Christian. You are being watched. And it is for you that Jesus came. Each and every one of you. You who were once lost, Jesus came for you. You who are still lost, Jesus came so you can no longer be lost. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 17, He Himself speaking, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. All those out there who are lost, who don't know the way to Christ. Jesus says, I came for them. I came for you. You've been saved. Now I'm here for them as well. Make sure that they are saved too. To this point, Jesus gives the analogy of going after the one sheep who went astray in verse 12. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? This is the role that must be adopted by us. Going to seek and save the lost. If one of us here were to get involved in some sin, stray from the faith, especially if it is someone who is weaker in the faith, it is our obligation. No, it is our duty to go after them. We who are of the 99, metaphorically speaking, who have been saved, who are firm in the faith, it is our duty to look out for these little ones. It is our duty to look out for the babes in Christ, that they may not go astray, that we may encourage them to stay on the right path. And Jesus concludes this by saying, verse 13 and 14, if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 who that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We who are of the 99, we who have been saved and who are firm in the faith, we must recognize once upon a time when we were saved, when we were straying, but came back to the fold, celebration was held for our sake. That celebration, that same celebration needs to be the driving force behind us making sure that those who go astray come back to the fold, that we make every effort to bring them back to the fold. And because there is rejoicing in heaven over these little ones, there should be rejoicing among us as well. We should all want just as the Father wants. He wants all to come to Him. He wants all to be His. He wants none of His little ones to perish. As Peter would write in 2 Peter 3:9. And I like using this verse because it shows how God looks at every one of us, how God looks at the entire world. He does not want to condemn. What does He want instead of that? He says, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. All those who are in the world, He wants them to come to salvation. All those who have received salvation, all of us here today who are firm in the faith, He wants us to remain saved, to remain firm in the faith. And all those who have gone astray, all those who are not here right now because they've allowed sin in their life or because a brother has caused them to stumble, God wants them too. He wants them brought back to the fold. These little ones, those who are made innocent because they were born again, they can fall away again. It is our duty not to despise them and not put a stumbling block in their paths by our conduct or by our speech. But to make sure we encourage them, make sure we look out for them, make sure we keep them close to the fold. Because what if it was one of us? What if we fell from our own steadfastness, as Scripture implies we can do? Wouldn't we want someone to come after us. Speak gently to us. Speak these kind words to us. Remind us of the love of God. Remind us of the salvation in Jesus. You can be that person for somebody. If one of these little ones goes astray, go after them. Be the one that encourages them, that brings them back to the fold. In considering some of the takeaways from Jesus' teachings here, a few things make themselves apparent. First of all, as he says, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the ones who make themselves like little children. Jesus calls for us to be born again in the waters of baptism, where our old sinful self is done away with and replaced by a new creation in Christ Jesus, a babe in Christ, a little child, innocent once again. Once born again, you have a clean slate in Jesus, free from all your previous sin and guilt. Second, when this happens, when someone is born again, having become like little children, there's celebration over this babe in Christ. The body of Christ is a family. And like a family would celebrate when a child is born within a family. Someone being born again in Christ Jesus, that is cause for rejoicing. There's even celebration in heaven over that, according to the scripture. But thirdly, we must be cautious to make sure that we do not lead those who have been born again and become like little children to go astray. What happens after we are converted and become like little children? That sin we used to crave, maybe it goes away, but maybe it haunts us. Maybe a new sin wants to come and take its place. How do we handle that? Do we make every effort to cut it off from us? Or do we allow it to pollute our life and set bad examples for those who are weaker in the faith, leading them astray? We must make sure that our actions and our speech are godly, not sinful, encouraging, not disdaining. And fourth, when one of those who is weaker in the faith goes astray, just as we've said, go after them. Not to scold them, not to judge them, not to be holier than thou above them, not to disdain them, not to turn them away, but to show our love for them, to show God's love for them, to remind them of the salvation that they have in Jesus, to remind them that they can be forgiven in the sight of God once again, to remind them that they can grow stronger in the presence of God, to remind them that they can overcome the sin they suffer from, to remind them that they have the support of the brethren, of those who have been in this game for a long time. So do not despise those who are weaker in the faith, those who are new to the faith, those who are babes in Christ. They are the greatest in the kingdom. And it is our duty to make sure that they don't wander from the kingdom, but grow within that kingdom. Who are you this morning? Are you in the kingdom of God today? Are you under Christ's command in his kingdom? If not, I ask, why not? The gates are open wide for you to come and be a part of this kingdom. And if you've heard the word today or in the past and have come to believe on that, you can act upon that and be in that kingdom. We want to encourage you to act upon that and be in this kingdom, to repent of your sins, to confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God. And you can be baptized, washed free of your sins, and be a new creation in the sight of God, free from all your sin. Or if you're here this morning, already are a Christian. Maybe you're a babe in the faith. Maybe you're weak in the faith. Maybe you've been in this for so long, but yet have been worn down by the struggles of living and have fallen into sin. We want to encourage your repentance. We are all going through something, and we are all striving in this life. Repent of your sins. Confess them to God in prayer. And he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And if you feel the need to confess before your brethren, again, we're not going to meet you with judgment. We're not going to meet you with animosity. We're going to meet you with love. We're going to meet you with encouragement. We want to pray for you. We want to let you know that we're here for you. Hold yourselves to that, brethren. Be there for those who are weaker in the faith and encourage them. If you're subject to the invitation or need prayers of this congregation for help in any way at all, please come as we stand and we sing.